You'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 809, 5, verse 6. Just saying about the holiness of God. It is the holiness with which no man will see the Lord. It is our greatest need. There's a righteousness of God, being made in the image of God, that we are to reflect, and we have broken that, and therefore we hunger and thirst for lots of other things instead of that righteousness. And even when we do, we talk about this often, really there are two ways that our sin in particular begins to manifest itself. Either we become licentious, we assume that God's righteousness is just out there casually for us so we can sin however we want and we ignore the righteousness of God, or living righteously, using God's grace as a license to sin, or we think that we can earn it and we pursue and hunger for a righteousness in our own works and our own goodness, and we call it God, and we live legalistic lives, and it never satisfies. Both of those are what God's righteousness, his goodness, his justice brings condemnation upon, because that is not a part of what it means to be in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, have you ever experienced hunger and thirst? I'm not talking about this first world problem type hunger or thirst where maybe you only ate a meal or two in a day. I mean, it's like my children. I mean, you would think they were about to die if they didn't have a mid-afternoon snack. Those are simply problems that we deal with in our culture and in our world and in a time that many have not seen as a problem. I'm talking about the kind of hunger that is painful, that makes you desperate. I mean, if you have or have not, that's not really the ultimate point. I mean, you could think about the times that maybe you have felt and I have felt subjectively hungry or longing for our second or our third meal in our own context. I mean, that can be deeply uncomfortable to the degree that we know it. But that's nothing if you think about our Lord in Matthew chapter 4, the previous chapter to the Sermon on the Mount, who spent 40 days without eating and living in the desert under temptation. I mean, look at how he begins his ministry. Look at chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. After our Lord comes out of this time of temptation and fasting and starvation and being ministered to by the angels, it says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali." That should sound familiar from our time in Joshua. "So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." So 750 years before Christ comes, the prophet Isaiah spoke these words, longing for this day. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, a great righteousness, a great holiness. And for those dwelling in the region and a shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." And notice what Jesus says in light of his fulfillment of that prophecy. "From that time, Jesus began to preach." What is he declaring? "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." So make no mistake, Jesus is going to minister to the crowds. So we see in the rest of chapter 4, he's going to cast out demons, he's going to heal, but those are simply testimonies. That's nothing for him to carry out. Those are kind of just testifying supplemental realities of his fulfillment of his ministry, of what he's preaching about. And the aim of his life, death, and resurrection and preaching is, "Repent, for this kingdom is at hand. Repent because you aren't longing for the righteousness or thirsting for the righteousness of God. You are longing for your own worldliness." And so now, after beginning his ministry, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount sits down on a Galilean mountainside and he pronounces a profound kingdom reality as the king of this kingdom. As he doesn't look on the crowds, though the crowds have gathered, he looks on his kingdom citizens, the apostles, the disciples who are going to be beginning the church. And he wants them to know what it means to be blessed. What it means to be blessed for those who experience this exact kind of hunger or agony, not for physical food, but for righteousness. The righteousness and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You see, it's to this kind of broken, hungering soul that Jesus will speak the sweetest words of gospel kingdom blessing. And he does not demand that we somehow scrape together our own righteousness to bring some kind of morality or ethics before him in order to accomplish this. Instead, he promises that it's for those who truly see the holiness of God and they're poor in spirit, as we're going to talk about, all the Beatitudes leading up to this point. Those who recognize their desperate need of him and look to Christ, only them will be completely and ultimately satisfied and filled. And so in order to think about that, just in our one verse this morning, I've divided our text into three parts. And you're going to notice that it's going to be common here over the coming weeks, and as you've seen and will continue to see, Lord willing, throughout these Beatitudes, these blessed statements. Well, the first thing we need to see, we must understand, is the principle of desiring righteousness, right? What does it mean to be blessed or approved by God in Christ to then form our motivation to actually desire proper righteousness? And the second point there, the middle of our text, and that from that there really is a blessing. If there is true blessing, then there is a very real pursuit that comes from being blessed in Christ as kingdom citizens in regard to hungering and thirsting for a righteousness without which we can't provide ourselves, nor can the world. And then there comes a promise in the third part of our text, a promise of finding ultimate delight, supreme satisfaction in the righteous one of Christ himself. That's why he had to come to us. So with that in mind, let's pray and ask for God's help this morning. Father, we come before you in these moments, and we are grateful for our King Jesus, who is the king of this kingdom and provides every bit of the requirement of these Beatitudes, these blessings for us in himself. We ask that by your Spirit, we would be poor in spirit, we would mourn our sin, we would be meek, knowing that we only inherit the earth or find comfort or belong to the kingdom of heaven through this righteous one, Jesus. May we hunger and thirst for him alone as we await his return. In Jesus' name, amen. So there is a principle to desiring. Notice that in chapter 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. I mean, look at the first five verses leading up to verse 6. Seeing the crowds, Jesus goes up on the mountain, he sits down, his disciples come to him, and he opens his mouth and teaches his disciples. Notice he's not teaching the kingdom of the world can't live by these ways. He's teaching them representatively as the church, as those who are going to go out and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that he has commanded as a collective people, as he is with them, as he is with his church, unto the end of the age and his return. And notice what he says. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is that foundational reality. You must start there in light of God's holiness. You recognize that you have nothing to offer in regard to righteousness. And we are like beggars who must be fed this righteousness or given it to us by Christ. And that causes us to mourn our sin, that causes the death of Christ in our place to begin with. But in that death and resurrection, we find comfort. And then that begins to produce a meekness within us that is not a shallowness, but a very deep faith that is like a wild horse or a stallion that has been had the bit put in their mouth and been broken and been saddled for a kingdom purpose. That finds its strength and purpose in a kingdom that is coming, that we will inherit. This earth is not going away. It will be made new. And we're living for a kingdom that's coming that Jesus has promised us. And how do we do that? Well, that's where we get to in verse 6. In this already but not yet reality. You see, the desire of seeking, of hungering and thirsting for righteousness builds upon every bit of these previous beatitudes. You only hunger and thirst if you and I recognize our poverty of spirit. We mourn our lack of personal goodness and righteousness, and we seek from meekness, not in a passive way, but as a horse, a strong, someone made in the image of God that has now been confined or brought to purpose. And that is a spiritual reality of who that we are if we are in this kingdom. That we understand our deepest need is righteousness. It's not temporary health or wealth, our own reputations, our own versions of morality. What we lost in the fall in the garden was a righteousness without which no one will see the Lord. And that's why Christ comes preaching a kingdom of righteousness that he is going to establish in himself. And so to be blessed, as we have continued to hit on, means to be God approved by his grace, approved by him on his terms, not ours, through his righteousness that he gives to us. By Christ dying in our place, proving that he made pavement for it when he rose from the grave, and not just giving us a clean slate to try to be better people, but then giving us a righteousness without which no one will see the Lord that we want to continue to grow in and hunger for. You see, it's impossible to profess to be in this kingdom, to be blessed by God in Christ, to belong to him, and not be hungering or thirsting for him and his righteousness and his kingdom. We've addressed this over the last few weeks. It's why we can't make it easy believism. Christianity is not some easy believism, or you just repeat this prayer, you punch your ticket, you're going to heaven one day, but you just keep hungering and thirsting for the things of this world. Or yourself, or you use God for your own worldly gain, or you love the darkness. Impossible. It means that to be blessed is having a new will that is submitted to God. That's that meekness. That we accept now on God's terms his way of his kingdom because he's the king and we're not. And we live this meekness out. We submit from a position of blessing and from a position of salvation, not for it, because we're already in through Christ. And we accept God's providential arrangements in our lives without grumbling or resistance to it because his yoke is easy. And his burden is light, as Jesus says in Matthew 11. Because all of this hungering and thirsting for righteousness comes from a position, a principle of desiring that is strength under that control. And like we talked about last week, that idea, that truth of power that we once were using for ourselves, that's under condemnation, that is under eternal judgment, that now is being surrendered to a perfect will. Being mastered by God in such a way that we now, where we didn't before, hunger and thirst for a righteousness, that we know now we will see the Lord. So that's the principle for that desire. If we don't have that foundation, every bit of lacking or desiring that is there will be in vain. It will carry no weight. And this is where you see people taking the gospel, hijacking it, and using it for earthly gain. There's a hunger, there's a zealousness, there's a zeal for righteousness, but it's not on God's terms, it's on theirs. And that's why the pursuit of the divine, which as Jesus says is hungering and thirsting for righteousness, must be in him. I mean, that's the metaphor that Jesus is using here. He is using that most fundamental of human drives, hunger and thirst. Lord willing, we'll be welcoming our sixth child in December. It does not take long for them to be crying out for what? Food and care. Jesus is using this earthly picture to describe a heavenly reality of what we lost in the garden when Adam and Eve hungered and thirsted for their own righteousness and turned their backs on God, and that's what we inherit from them. So no one has to teach it to us. And so we hunger and we thirst spiritually, but it's never naturally for the things of God. So Jesus takes this urgent daily reality, this life or death necessity of eating and drinking, and he says, there's something more to it. There's a reason why, in God's patience, He allows us to hunger and thirst, and it's not just for physical needs, so that we might see a spiritual one. Because this pursuit is about the object of our desire. See, we're not hungering ultimately for self-improvement. Though that may come, we may mature in the faith, the end goal is not self-improvement. That can't be our motivation. Because you and I can't define a better version of ourselves. We're not made in our own image. And it can't be legalistic rule-keeping because, as Paul says in Romans 2, we can't even keep the rules that we make. And he says those in turn are enough to condemn us, let alone God's righteousness. But the object of our desire must be a person himself, God himself, who is the righteous and holy one we just sang about. And that's what we lost in the fall. That's why in Hebrews 12, the author of Hebrews says, there is a righteousness and holiness without which no one can see the Lord. So we need it. And the only way we're going to get it is in this King who provides it. But we often fall for the folly of earthly substitutes. This is the illusion of the world. As the prophet Jeremiah would say in Jeremiah chapter 2, you can write this down, go back and read it, all those years before Christ appears, and he's trying to tell the people of Israel, the world is offering you broken cisterns, broken pots full of false realities that will never satisfy you, and you just keep welcoming them into your homes of your hearts. Because there's nothing new under the sun, and that life outside the garden is hard. It's under sin and condemnation, under God's judgment. It is miserable. But even after we come to faith in Christ and we're renewed and made right with God, it still is hard, and there still is the temptation. That's why he had to be tempted in our place in chapter 4 to fall for these things. What we do is we attempt to satisfy the infinite longing of our souls with finite things like status or pleasure or earthly achievement, as if one day we're going to stand before God in his judgment and say, look what I did, all the while knowing none of it ever satisfies. I was one of the first people to graduate from college in my family, and that was sold to me big time. I'm not saying you shouldn't go to college, but that was sold to me in worldly ways big time in my life growing up. And you know what? I graduated and I thought, that's it? I thought there was going to be like some kind of something more to that. That's why if you think back to your early days, I mean, they're starting to kind of get back to it, but McDonald's, you know, they just don't make the toys that they used to make. They used to make these cool Transformer toys. And I saw that they're kind of making them, but they're still not the same. But I remember longing and crying in the backseat of my car thinking, I got to have that. And then once I got it, it was fun for about 5 minutes, and then it got lost under the seat. And we're no different when we get older. With our achievements, with our money, with our statuses. I mean, that's why it's a lie as old as the garden. And if we're not doing that, then we'll substitute it, like I said, with self-righteousness. Like the Pharisees who would be listening in to this sermon, and we're going to see Jesus deal with, who wanted righteousness on their own moral performance. We try to satisfy that ache for righteousness by just trying to simply be a good person. And people miss out on actually truly repenting and believing in Jesus and being satisfied in him as their king because we water it down and we just try to tell people, you're okay, you're a pretty good person, just try harder. When the reality is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You don't have anything in you. You deserve, and I deserve, hell and condemnation. And we need a king who can give us something that we can't provide for ourselves. And that's why the Pharisees wanted to put Jesus on the cross. Ironically, doing that very thing with which we needed. That's why it's kind of an interesting dynamic now, being a kind of first generation Christian in my family and now a pastor. Like, I didn't grow up going to church or doing those kind of things, but then I see my kids who are growing up in the church and around the church and realize they're just as lost as I ever was. And they need a righteousness that I can't give them as a pastor or being in the church can't provide them. It's why the case study we read about in our second scripture reading, did we not? In Matthew chapter 19, the young man full of self-righteousness, comes to Jesus. And here's the thing, the sad thing. He wants all the rules that come from salvation, but he did not want the God of salvation. So that gets taught improperly sometimes. We don't have time for it. But it's not about, hey, you're going to be saved if you go and give everything to the poor. That's the way to be saved. Jesus knew his heart and was pointing out where he fell short. And that if he really treasured Jesus above everything, he would give away everything to follow him. That's why Peter, later in that text, says, what? We've given away everything. What can we do? And Jesus says, don't worry. You've got a spot. I get it. I am your king. And you love me more than you love stuff. And that's why we should view that restlessness. If you feel that weight, you're not alone. I feel it too. That restlessness in this world that nothing ever quite satisfied, that's a gift actually from God. That's a gift of what Jesus talks about, what it means to be blessed and hungering and thirsting for a righteousness that the world can't give and you can't give. For my 40th birthday, my wife gave me a book by it's funny, there's this Reformed poet named George Herbert, and no one really knew anything about him, really, I mean, as much popularity-wise while he was alive, but after he died, they found these poems that he wrote. And in one of his poems called The Pulley, should look it up. It does have some weird old language. You got to do some work and research and work through it. But in The Pulley, he talks about how that God leaves the human heart restless in the midst of worldly blessings even. Even when we get worldly blessings, they never quite fill us up. So that our weariness always pulls us, drives us to the cross. We should be thankful for that. We think, if I get married, I'll have it all. But there's still this longing. And when we have kids, we think, oh, I'll have it all. There's still this longing. That's why Ecclesiastes, the author, says that God has set eternity in man's heart. There's an eternal gap that only God can fill. That's God's method. That's God's wisdom at work. That's what Jesus is saying here. Blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And it's there. It's a good hunger. But there's a satisfaction that's coming that he's ultimately going to point to only being found in him. You see, God gives blessings, but he deliberately withholds rest and satisfaction for himself alone. So we went through all of Joshua, didn't we? And that's why the author of Hebrews 4 says there's a rest that Joshua, if he would have been able to provide the people by giving them the land, they would have been satisfied, but they weren't. And that's why Joshua points us to the better Joshua who provides ultimate rest. This is why when Jesus dies on Friday evening, he only completely rests for one full day. And what day is that? The Sabbath day. He rests in our place because guess what? Even that day can't give you rest. You need the person who rested in that day fully on your behalf. And you'll hear sermons. You better get a Sabbath in your life. Well, if that Sabbath is not found in the person of the Sabbath, God himself, you can fast all you want to. You can pray all you want to. You can observe that religious day all you want to, and you will never be satisfied. That's why we gather here on the Lord's Day to remember who he is on the day of the week that he rose from the grave as the one who provides that. So that in our weariness, I mean, if you're a Christian and you've been out in the world this week, it's hard. It's hard living in the kingdom of the world in that way, as a kingdom longing and hungering for thirst and righteousness. That's why we said last week, politicians play on it. They promise you everything, and they can't give it to you. Your political party can't give it to you. Your schooling can't give it to you. I can't give it to you, but this king can. And he proves it. That's why in chapter 4, oftentimes when you read that or you hear that text preach, it'll say, well, what did Jesus do? He was tempted. He just kept fighting off scripture. You better have scripture so you can find it. There's a degree of truth to that. But the point of chapter 4 is to show you, you need someone who can do what you can't. That when you and I fall in our temptation, there's one who is steadfast, who is perfect in our place, so that you would come to him and find satisfaction in him who keeps God's word for you. And I. So that, yeah, we should memorize scripture and have it, but that's not our ultimate hope in our scripture memorization. It's in the word himself made flesh. And that's the last part of this verse. Those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness in this way, they will be satisfied. That's why the psalmist would say, delight yourself in the Lord. And what? He will give you the desires of your heart, because when you're delighting in him, the desires of your heart will be of this kingdom. It will not be, oh, I'm delighting in you, God, give me a Lamborghini. God's too good to let you settle for that. He's too righteous. And so you may be like me, and maybe you've been through a lot of hard things in your life. And I look back and I praise God for it, because every bit of it caused me to look to him. Or you're the other way. Life has gone pretty good. You feel like you're a pretty good person. And there's still that ache or that longing. And you should praise God for that, that he has not allowed you to be satisfied in that and leaves a longing for something deeper. Because the promise of delight is that satisfaction is only found in Christ. And it's threefold. I want to give you this. I think this is so helpful. In the church, we get it from the scriptures, but there are three main positions that Jesus provides in the satisfaction. First is a positional righteousness of justification. That's what we call the imputed or given perfection of Christ that's received by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and him alone. That's why before we ever baptize someone, we want to hear them profess that. He's my righteousness. I've been justified not by myself, not by my good works, not by my, I'm not defined by my past sin, present, or future. I'm justified. God looks at me just as if I'd never sinned, based upon the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He died in my place for me, finally and forever. That's a position. That's satisfaction. That's a position that will never be given away. It's not just, well, I was a pretty good person, but kind of bad, and then Jesus died for me, and now I'm trying really hard since I first believed to be a better person. No. I am forever seen in a position-wise as righteous in relationship with God because of what Jesus has done. That's justification. But this satisfaction doesn't stop there, because Jesus does not just die for us to go to the kingdom one day, but to live right now as a member, as a part of that kingdom. And that's what we'd call practical righteousness or sanctification. This is why Jesus would say, you'll know a tree by its fruit. Whatever you're rooted in, the fruit will bear witness to. If we're rooted in this kingdom, we will begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness that will produce it as fruit in our life. It's a spirit-wrought desire to live a holy life from that justification, not for it. From salvation, not for it. So, why do I want to get baptized? Why do I want to join a church? Why do I want to be taught to obey and be held accountable? Because I'm in the kingdom. And I hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because the Spirit's at work. This is why Christians sin differently. Doesn't mean we're perfect. We have a perfect standing in God's eyes because of who Christ is. But when we do go sin, it doesn't taste good anymore. Because our hunger and thirst for righteousness can only be satisfied in him. That's why Peter will say things like, don't be like a dog who returns to its vomit. Christian, don't be like a sinner who keeps running back to their sin. That's a practical righteousness that comes from a position of righteousness. And here's the third part of that. It leads to this inheriting the kingdom of permanent righteousness. So a positional righteousness, a practicing righteousness right now, in light of a permanent righteousness that is coming. That's the final and forever state of those who will inherit the new heavens and the new earth with these glorified bodies, where there is no more weeping or gnashing of teeth. There is no more struggle with sin. There's no need for even a sun in the sky. You know why? Because Jesus himself is the holy righteousness of that kingdom. That's the promise here. That's the satisfaction here. The filling, the guarantee. Jesus is using a declarative here, for they shall be filled. That's a, in the Greek, that means to be fed or fattened. Abundant provision given what? In him. For who that he is. This is incredibly freeing for me, because once I became a Christian, it did not take long for me to fall into the ebbs and flows of cultural Christianity. And it just still wasn't enough. Side note here, and then I read a book by a pastor named John Piper called Desiring God. And it changed everything in regard to looking at the scriptures and understanding, oh, I can enjoy God. And by enjoying him, I want to follow him and his ways. I can be satisfied in him. That's why the Westminster Catechism, our dear brothers and sisters in the Presbyterian Church, the first statement of the Westminster Confession is, what is the purpose of life? Why did God make us? That's really the question. What is the end game of life? And the answer to that catechism question is to enjoy God, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why God made us. That's why Jesus has to die in our place, give us a new position, new desires, and gives us a promise of a satisfaction that's ultimately coming so that we would live with him. And so you hear all these ideas about heaven, and it's interesting how none of them include this very one who alone can satisfy. So if your version of heaven and the kingdom to come includes all your things that you really love about this world, but Jesus isn't at the center, you've missed it. You will not be satisfied. That sounds more like hell. Because Christ is the bread of life. That's why we read Isaiah 55 to start, right? God's invitation to the prophet. What has he just said two chapters earlier in Isaiah 53? There's a suffering servant who's coming, who's going to be that bread, that water, that hunger and that thirst being satisfied. If you don't believe me, flip to John chapter 6. Go to John chapter 6. Man, John 5, 6, 7, 8. I mean, some weighty chapters there, because what you see is Jesus really just taking all the words of the Old Testament in this way, this hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And he's not pointing it toward action other than trusting and finding it in himself. And this is what upsets the Pharisees. John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. Because what? They wanted to have their cake and eat it too. They loved the idea or the healings and all the things that Jesus offered, but not Jesus himself. That's why you're going to notice for a moment of reflection, Peter's interaction after Jesus has fed the 5,000, and then he stops doing that and he stops preaching, everyone starts leaving, and Jesus looks at the disciples and basically says, are y'all going to go too? And Peter says, where would we go? You have the words of life. We're here for you, Jesus. Look at John chapter 7. Jesus reiterates this. John chapter 7, verse 37. Jesus taking the words of the prophet Isaiah, he says, on the last day of the feast, that great day when they were celebrating, notice what Jesus do. He takes all the feasting, because everyone's eating in the moment, and guess what? All that food's going to pass through, and all those people are going to die. He takes an earthly table, and he points it to himself. He stood up and noticed our Lord and Savior cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow what? Rivers of living water. Satisfaction in him, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, but for the Spirit had not yet been given to them, because Jesus had not yet died and risen and been glorified, so that the better gift would come. But think about that. Like I said earlier, Matthew 4, Jesus is the example of that. Look at Matthew chapter 6. This is why later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to say, it's not a bad thing to have possessions. It's not a bad thing to eat and drink. We have to do those things. But upon what foundation are they being built? Upon what place, what position do they have in our life? And Jesus says, in Matthew 6, 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. What? To the degree that you can handle it. To whom much is given, much is required. So you may be praying, like I often do, for some things that we think we really need, but God's not giving it to us, because if he gave it to us, we would no longer be satisfied in him. And that's the already but not yet kingdom reality that we've been talking about. From Joshua in the Old Testament, leading to us now, Jesus the better Joshua, who's proclaiming these kingdom realities. Because now, through the Holy Spirit, believers taste the joy of God's favor in Christ, and they experience that sanctification, transforming grace of a renewed heart, and that not yet reality that we are living in light of, that complete fulfillment that awaits the consummation of an eternal kingdom that Jesus says in John 14, he is gone to prepare for us. And this is why I love this. Like, the Sermon on the Mount is so helpful for us, and it's just this teaching that stands out for us to be able to, as we talk about often, Christians, we see by hearing. But we want to give people, right, signs and wonders. We want to give them. But the kingdom of God is those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who hear this word and see it fulfilled in Christ. And they believe, as Jesus says at the end of John, and they're blessed without seeing. So I would just encourage you this morning to examine your own appetites. So I think about my own. What are our souls primarily feeding on? There are positional places for things in our life, like food and drink, but they cannot satisfy like him. There are positional places for our jobs and money and having degrees of power or authority or lack thereof. We cannot hide from that. That's a very real reality. But if we're going to live in the already but not yet kingdom, then we must live as a satisfied people in Christ first. That's why we have been commanded to regularly gather, to hear God's word preached, to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another, to take the Lord's Supper, to see people be baptized. It's that simple, but it's that hard to stick to because we are often not yet satisfied with Christ and the way to live this out. So we should pray for God to bring to light things that we could confess, our own sluggishness in our own walks, or our own, ask the Holy Spirit to give us a greater passion for the things of God and his righteousness, to be satisfied in him. We should remember to rest in the grace of God, that we cannot earn this. We do this from our salvation, not for it. And remember yet again what it means to be satisfied in Christ alone. So if you're not a Christian, I'm thankful that you're here. I mean, your spiritual condition is that in a constant state of spiritual starvation without Christ. People constantly are tempting, including yourself. I remember, if we're a Christian here and we would talk to you, we'd say, we remember being where you are. Trying to fill ourselves with worldly pursuits, success, secular morality, and yet fundamentally remaining empty. If your current pursuits are ultimately unsatisfying, I would love to just encourage you, and there's the lines of one of my favorite Switchfoot songs. The shadow proves the sunshine. The shadow of that darkness should prove to you that there is something true and meaningful, and it's found in the person of Christ. And there is a real satisfaction, but only he can give it to you. So repent and believe in him this morning. We'll have people down here who would love to pray with you, you know, after the service, or you can come talk to a member of this church or a pastor, myself. If you're a Christian, notice that Jesus is speaking about a kingdom full of kingdom citizens. And yes, God is sovereign over all. We sung about that. He is Lord over all. But he is specifically Lord over his church in a salvation way, in a redeemed way. And he is Savior over you and your individual life, but he's also Lord and Savior of his church, upon which the gates of hell will not prevail against. Therefore, your hunger for righteousness shouldn't be limited to your own private prayer closet, though that is important. But it's so much more than that. It's doing life with other Christians and committing to other Christians, because you're going to have blind spots. If you're only basing your Christianity on just you and the Bible, it doesn't take long for the Bible to start to just sound a lot like you. But when you gather and you're sitting under the preached word and you have other believers, we have to interpret scripture with scripture, and we have to actually begin to rub shoulders and grow. I mean, everything I preach, I have to have account for, not just with God, but with you, especially if you're a member of this church. Christian, it must shape how you engage the world, not just your own individual life, but as a part of a people. And that's what I would say, whether that's here or somewhere else, you should find a church and commit to it as ambassadors gathering in an embassy. And if you're a member of this church, I just want to read to you one of our statements of faith. These are statements that we hold collectively together from the scriptures. I didn't sit down one day and write this out or from my own accord. But listen to the scripture that's in this statement of what we believe, because the world is not the church. There is a kingdom coming, and the church is called to be, as we're going to see, salt and light, a city on a hill, distinct and separate. And we are unapologetically confessors of this. There is a difference between this church and the world because of who that Christ is, because of his righteousness that satisfies us. And so here's our statement of the righteous and the wicked. We believe that there is a radical and essential difference between the righteous and the wicked. And that line is not drawn between otherworldly organizations. It's drawn between the church and the world. We can only speak for this church. That such only as through faith are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're sanctified by the Spirit of our God, and we are truly righteous in his esteem. We have no boast in ourselves, but in him can we say we are righteous. While all such as continue in impenitence and unbelief, they are wicked in his sight. Those who are just living for themselves like we once did, they're under the curse. That's why they need Christ like we once did. And this distinction holds among men both in and after death. That's the already but not yet reality. God has always had a set apart people unto himself, and the church's job until Christ returns is to model that eternal kingdom. And we do that by hungering and thirsting for a righteousness without which no one will see the Lord, but yet we will be satisfied because we find that righteousness in Christ alone. That's why we sing songs like Jesus, keep me near the cross. So I'd invite you to stand with me. Let's sing that together.